subject here.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for your Bible. And we pray that you will now bless this time as we study your word and the preservation of it. And we pray that you will bless this time. That you will also prepare our hearts as we approach closer to the 10:30-ish hour and we go before your very presence and into your throne room. So we pray that you will bless us as we prepare our hearts for worship and as we come before you. We thank you for Jesus Christ and your word. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I wanted to share a personal story with you in addition to some details in regard to the text of Scripture, which I think will be very enlightening. I was, at one time, a critical text person. I have a story very similar to George. I was studying Greek. I was a seminarian. And in my study of Greek, I came to get through my first year in the language. And I was in my second year of the language, and so I was very comfortable reading texts. And I had also purchased, for the sake of going through seminary, spending way too much money, as I don't know if you have a Logos Bible software, but it was awesome for, I know, for seminary, it was awesome. It got me through. I was able to write my papers without even going into a library because of that software. So it was great software, but it was, as George gestured, it was expensive. But one of the benefits of it is it gave me direct access to transcriptions of all the papyri and many of the manuscripts, which are available to scholars, usually only by going to, you know, the great libraries. And now they're available in magnificent. And now it's amazing. Not back then, but I would say maybe 7 years after I got out of seminary, they started digitizing the actual manuscripts. So now you don't even need transcriptions. You can just go on to the library website. You can pull up manuscripts that are thousands of years old, and you can just look at it like I'm looking at this page right here. It's just amazing. So what I ended up doing was getting into the manuscripts of the New Testament. I was excited I could read Greek, and so I wanted to see the manuscripts and how that matched up to the text we had and such other things. And what I started to find was alarming to me. I was starting to find that the Greek text I was using is a Greek text which was novel. It was something which the world has never seen. And I want to give you an example of this. So let's say we can take a verse. Let's take one. Take John 18:1. So John 18:1 says in the King James Version, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, in John 18:1, there is one, two, three variants in John 18:1 if you look at manuscripts. Okay, so the first variant is what we have here is Jesus. Sometimes it has the article, and other times it doesn't. Okay, another one is Kidron. Sometimes it has an article, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the spelling is a little bit different. And so you can see how there can be several different variants in one verse. What I was finding as I was looking at the manuscript evidence is that the Greek text I had, which I believe at that time was Nestle Allen 26, I think. They're at 28 now. Maybe it was 27, I can't remember. But the whichever one I was using, I had a reader's Greek New Testament. And whichever one I was using, it never taken all together in one verse. I was not able to find any manuscript which actually had what I was reading for myself. And so I did not realize that this was actually noticed by scholars. Maybe you've asked the question before, why are there people that believe in the Byzantine priority position? What that means is you can believe in the Greek New Testament, which is the majority of manuscripts, and just say no minority readings could be the preserved word of God. You could say that. And there's many scholars that are going there, Reformed scholars that are going there. Why are they going to the Byzantine priority position? Because they're seeing that the critical text, the eclectic text position, is creating a New Testament text that has no manuscript support in several places. And you're saying, why is that? These are smart men. They are very intelligent. Why is it that they're doing this? Well, this is why, because when you have a method that looks at individual variants, let's say there's variant, let's use John 18:1, there's the variant in regard to Jesus, and you just look at that one variant, and don't consider any variant to the left or the right, but just that one, and you make a decision. And then you go down to the next one, variant B, and you make a decision. And then you go to the next one, variant C, and make a decision. You have a decision made without looking at the interrelationship between variants. In other words, without looking at how God has preserved his word. And therefore, you can make choices which has no manuscript support at all. And so I want to show you a couple of these. I find these within the verses themselves. I also find them when taking verses together. I want to first show you when we're taking verses together. So Acts 17:26 is my first example. Acts 17:26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so here you have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You have 7 manuscripts that support this verse as it is rendered in the Greek eclectic text. All right, now let's add verse 27. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You add verse 27, take all those variants together in the eclectic text. So those two verses have how much now? It goes from that 8 manuscript down to 2. Let's add verse 28 now. So now we're adding verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So now we have 3 verses, and the choices which the eclectic scholars made all together for those 3 verses now has no manuscript evidence. None. Now, these 3 verses together in our King James Version, our Authorized Version, it has thousands of manuscripts that read exactly like this in the Textus Receptus. But in the eclectic text, it only takes 3 verses for it to now have no manuscript support whatsoever. That means that, I want you to think about what this means. That means I believe in a Greek text which I need to reconstruct because God has not preserved it in such a way that in 3 verses it has no support in any one manuscript. Okay, that's what you have to believe if you're subscribing to this eclectic, this new way of determining the text of the New Testament. Okay, and that which George taught to us from West Cotton Hort. Let's take another example really quickly. Mark 7. Just so you can feel the power of this, Mark 7:25, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. So we see there's 5 units of variation in 7:24. And as soon as we move down to 25, 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. There's four variations that is available in the manuscript evidence in verse 24. As soon as we add 25, the choices that are made by the eclectic text, no manuscript support whatsoever. And you know, this is 2 and 3 verses. So you could say, well, maybe if they're just taking it verse to verse, well, they're not making it in just one verse though, right? No, they are. One verse has no manuscript evidence in several places. There's so many of them that I could not even make a digest of them. And I want to mention just a couple for you. Matthew 20:23. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. In that verse, there's 7 variant units. And the individual choices that were made by the eclectic text for those 7 results in a verse that has 0 manuscript support. None. Luke 6:26. Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. 5 variant units in that little verse, 0 manuscript support for the choice made by the eclectic text scholars. I could go on and on. Mark 11:3. These are all coming from the work done by a scholar that grew up believing in the eclectic text, and his name is Morris Robinson. And he saw these problems and said, this can't be right. And so he came to the Byzantine priority position. Not quite Textus Receptus, but very, very close. So what we find is a huge problem in the very text which is chosen. It actually is a text that results in you having to say, God has not preserved his word. If you're going to say that I can reconstruct verses that have 0 preservation, we can't even find 1 manuscript out of the 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. We can't even find 1 that has this particular verse in the way that we say we think it is in the original. How can you say you believe in preservation? You absolutely can't. There's some other things which shows the atheism of the eclectic text. That is that they make choices which result in grammatical mistakes. Grammatical mistakes according to not only present Greek scholars, but also historical ones as well. The most classic is 1 John 5:7. You take out 1 John 5:7, you have grammatical Greek mistakes which were admitted by Greek-speaking fathers. One of them being Gregory of Nyssa. And Gregory Nazianzen, it was another one as well, which noted this. And what? They made others as well. I want to show you one from John 5. So I'll show you one from John 5. John 5 and verse 12. You have your phone, right? Do you mind looking that up in the NIV, please? John 5:12. It says this in the Authorized Version. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And George, if you don't mind, would you read that from the NIV, please? That's correct. John 5:12, yes.
So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?
Okay. They used the same methods of the Authorized Version, it would have to be in italics. Because it is one supplied by the translators to make sense of the Greek. Because their Greek is missing this. If you have your Authorized Version, Do you see where he says, take up thy bed? Thy bed is missing. And they're saying that that's the hardest reading where it's missing, and therefore it must be original. However, that word take up requires a direct object. It's grammatically incorrect for you to just say take up, and not to have the direct object. And so this is something that would grate on Greek ears. It would make no sense, and it would be something where you would say, yeah, and take up what is what you would say if you were a Greek speaker. And so this is an example of where the eclectic text scholars will choose from their text something that would be grammatically incorrect, therefore saying that their faith is that the Holy Spirit, he's totally fine with making grammatical mistakes. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to be perfect. He can give us his word with mistakes, you see. Now, this is so egregious of a belief that the ESV actually doesn't go with the eclectic text. It actually goes with the Textus Receptus here. And it puts in thy bed. And that's telling. The NIV, they try to get around it by putting it in, even though it's not there in the Greek. But it is required by the grammar. And that's why our Bible has it. That's why it has it. This is not the only place where there was grammatical choices made. I want to spend a whole session on 1 John 5:7. So although I could go there, I'm not going to right now. But I did want to mention a third thing that shows that there is an atheism behind the new Bible Greek text. The eclectic text, as we've been calling it. Children, when we say eclectic, what we mean is that it's one that's reconstructed. It's put together by man's words. That's what basically that means, by man's authority. Where the Textus Receptus, or the received text, is the Bible which shows itself to be God's word, and therefore has been received and used in the churches throughout all ages. That is the text that we use. Okay, so last thing is historical inaccuracies. I want to show you Matthew chapter 1. You can take out, let's see, you have an ESV. You have an ESV in your phone you can pull up. All right, pull up the ESV for Matthew. Matthew 1:7. And we'll also look at 1:10 as well. Okay, so Matthew 1:7 says, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Going through the kings to Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Will you please read for us, George, Matthew 1:7? All right. Is there any indication that there may be a problem with that verse in what you're reading?
Yes. There's a
little footnote
on the phone which indicates a footnote in the,
okay,
written text.
And where is that footnote placed?
At the bottom, in the real book, in the hard book. It's going to be at the bottom of fine print, probably about a 6 font.
All right. And what does that note say?
Asaph is probably an alternative spelling for Asa.
Okay.
Which obliterates the kingship of Christ, but don't get me started.
Yes, no, you're exactly right. This is a historical inaccuracy. Asaph is never a spelling for Asa. Never. We don't have any manuscripts. We don't have any other readings anywhere that would say that. The reason why they're saying, well, it probably is because their prize manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, have Asaph. But all the other manuscripts which have been received by the church have Asa. The kingship of Jesus Christ hinges on this, whether he's from the kings. And Asa is a king, and Asaph is not. It's a historical inaccuracy, and is not the only one here as well. In verse 10, it says, "And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias." And there's something similar there as well, I believe. George, would you read that and also read the note that probably is there, I imagine, in verse 10?
And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. That's verse 10. Note, Amos is probably an alternative spelling for Amnon. Some manuscripts have Amnon twice in this verse.
Ah. Never is Amos a spelling for Amon. It's different people. It's a different name. Yes, many times, you know, there's different spellings for the same person with their name, or maybe they have two names. That's common. But we know who they are. It's not a guessing game. There's no probably. So I want to...
Chris.
Yeah, go ahead.
You're teaching, but can I interject something?
Absolutely. Yeah, please.
Those of you
I don't know how to get rid of it.
I don't either. It's new.
Sorry.
This
happens in the Bible.
Matthew is a gospel that we, without hesitation, understand was written for a Jewish audience.
Yes.
The Jewish audience, if you've ever seen a lot of the other books, they have genealogy after genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
That is what you call a bona fides. It's a certificate of authenticity.
Yes.
The Matthew's gospel starts off with a certificate of authenticity of who Jesus was in his lineage.
That's right.
And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. He meets all the prophetic requirements of being Bethlehem out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Melchizedek, there's a whole thing that goes with it, but at the end of the day, that first chapter in the genealogies, which are boring for us to read, but it's
pivotal.
Christ's certificate of authenticity.
Right.
And to go in there and alter that in his kingly lineage and take out the name of a king,
it's huge.
That is in thousands upon thousands of manuscripts,
yep.
And replace it with another name. It happens to be a psalmist, all right, or something like that. It's his cousin, all right, whatever. But the point is, that's not only wrong, it's wicked. Because it takes away the intent and evaporates the whole reason for that genealogy to exist.
Yeah, yeah.
I just want to make sure that you take those names out and swap them with something else. There's no longer kings in his lineage. It can be any Joe Schmo. How do you know Christ is Christ?
Yes.
That's what a Jew would say if they read that in the
first century. Amen. And a believer who's looking at his Bible and looking at how God has preserved it would say, oh, these manuscripts are corrupt, and these ones preserve the Word of God. And it would be very clear. You have the Old Testament, the sea, that Asa is Asa, not Asaph. And so this is something where if you approach the text as an unbeliever, you would say, oh, well, the earliest and the best manuscripts have Asaph, therefore it must be right. And the Holy Spirit, he doesn't need to be accurate all the time. He can make mistakes because I don't really believe in him. You see, that's the heart of the matter. And that's why we want to make sure that we have the Bible, which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Perfectly, purely kept in all ages, and therefore able to be recognized as it's received in the churches. So I just want to recap the three things that we went over, because it needs to settle into your heart now. The fact that the modern critical text is giving you a Greek text which has no manuscript support, therefore striking directly against the providence of God and his preservation. It gives you a text with grammatical mistakes, which strikes at its infallibility of Scripture and its inspiration. and it gives you one with historical inaccuracies. And I went to Matthew 1, but I could have went to others, especially in the Old Testament. So this is the three things I wanted to bring before you. Now I would like to go and give you actually specific defenses of what may be called minority readings in the text of Receptus. So 1 John 5:7 and the end of Mark and other things. And show you why it is the word of God. That God says it's his word. How the churches have received it. And to give you maybe even some of the grammar and stuff that would prove that as well in the internal evidence, as it's called. So if you've ever wondered about why these scholars exist, Robinson, Pierpont, saying they're Byzantine priority, it's because when you actually look at the manuscript evidence, the Greek text going around today behind the ESV and NIV and all the other modern versions is unsupportable by a living faith in the preservation and the infallibility of Scripture. It's just strikes against it. And so these believers say, oh, what are we going to do? Well, they want to keep the methods. They want to keep the methods, but they're going to say, okay, we'll go to what the church has received as a majority. And the majority manuscripts of what we have today, what they say must be what is right. And they neglect to look at the fact that their method is what they need to change. But they haven't changed their method. And therefore, the Byzantine priority position is not adequate, and it won't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture itself in regard to what it says about itself. Okay? So this will give us some more time, I hope, to prepare our hearts for worship, as we have another about 12, 13 minutes to do so. I wanted to end just a little bit early so that we can be in prayer and we can visit with one another. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank you that you have indeed made it infallible. We thank you that there's no grammatical mistakes. We thank you that there is no historical inaccuracies. We thank you that we can trust your word. And we pray that you will help us to build up our faith in your word. We love you, Father. And we pray that you will now prepare our hearts for worship and help us in loving one another and building one another up unto the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.